Will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? Today we'll be in verses 12 through 19. We are rapidly coming to the close of our study of 1 Peter called Elect Exiles. As you're turning there, I want to read some things for you. You know, something is happening in the church in America. I don't know if you know that, I don't know if you feel that, but something is happening in America. It's terrifying and it's exciting at the same time. An alarming number of Americans are selecting no affiliation or none on religious surveys. Increasingly, people are selecting what used to be Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or Hindu or Muslim or whatever. An alarming rate of people are selecting no religious affiliation. In fact, Christianity has decreased from 78% of American population to 70% of American population from 2007 to 2014. And there couldn't be a better news for those who follow Jesus. There could be better news than that for those who follow Jesus. In a word, the middle is going away. That's how Ed Stetzer concludes his article that I'm going to read from, called Nominals to None. Let me read for you this in Ed Stetzer's words. Americans whose Christianity was nominal, in name only, are casting aside the name. They are now aligning publicly with what they've actually not believed all along. The percentage of convictional Christians remains rather steady, but because the nominal Christians now are unaffiliated, the overall percentage of self-identified Christians is declining. What we see from the Pew Research, who gave us these statistics, is not the death knell of Christianity, but another indication that Christianity in America is being refined. For those who have only ever considered themselves Christians because they've been to church before, or because they aren't Muslim or Hindu, it is starting to make more sense to check none on religious identification surveys. Now, this is what he says. These are the numbers regarding mainline Protestantism as compared to evangelical Protestantism. Only 45% of those raised in mainline Protestant tradition remain in mainline churches. Those whose parents and grandparents were mainline Protestants aren't carrying on the family tradition like those who align with other Protestant denominations. Now, mainline Protestantism are churches like the Methodist, the Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, United Church of Christ, American Baptist, Disciples of Christ, Reformed Church of America, and Quaker. Generally, these churches are more liberal in their theology. They focus more on social issues. These are mainline Protestant denominations, and what this research is showing is that many, many people who are raised in mainline churches are falling away. Only approximately 45% of those raised in the Methodist, Lutheran, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Quaker, Reformed Church of America, Presbyterian, only approximately 45% of those raised in those churches remain in those churches. Here's what it says about the evangelical church. First, from 2007 to 2014, the number of evangelicals in America rose from 59.8 million to 62.2 million. So in the same period that Christianity broad picture decreases by 8% of America's population, the number of evangelicals rises by 2 million people in America. In 2007, 44% of American Christians, who made up 78% of the U.S. population, identified as evangelical. In 2014, 50% of American Christians who make up 70% of the U.S. population, identify as evangelical. Do you hear that? So in 2007, which is just 9 years ago, in 2007, evangelicals, now what is the term evangelical? Let me tell you what how Lifeway identifies an evangelical. And you'll sort of understand what makes a person an evangelical. First of all, you might have heard the term born-again Christian. A born-again Christian. Lifeway asks these questions to identify an evangelical. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay, so supreme authority, the Bible is the answer, is the authority for evangelicals. It is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're evangelical, you believe that Jesus Christ is the way and that your friends need to know Jesus. And that it's your job to personally share them with Jesus, share Jesus with them. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior receive God's free gift of eternal life. So that's what makes an evangelical. And it says here that in 2007, 44% of American Christians were evangelical, when the overall population was 78%. 7 years later, when the overall population decreases by 8%, evangelical increases to 50%. Evangelical Protestant tradition is the only major Christian group in the survey that has gained more members than it has lost through religious switching. In fact, 65% of those raised in evangelical churches remain evangelical. 45% raised in mainline tradition remain. 65% raised evangelical remain evangelical. Ed Setzer says Christianity isn't dying, and no research says it is. These statistics about Christians in America are simply starting to show a clearer picture of what American Christianity is becoming. Now listen, this is very important. Less nominal, more defined, and more outside of the mainstream of American culture. For example, the cultural cost of calling yourself Christian is beginning to outweigh the cultural benefit. So those who do not identify as a Christian according to their convictions are starting to identify as nuns because it's actually more culturally savvy to do so. If that's the case, and that's what the data is showing, he says, then decline is primarily that nominal Christians are becoming honest reporters. Nominal Christians are becoming honest reporters. Christianity is not in decline. Well, let me say this. Christianity, as defined by probably the majority of American population, is in decline. But it's a beautiful thing for the gospel. It's a beautiful thing for the gospel. See, evangelicals, what makes evangelicals and evangelicals a focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel that he alone can save. There's an interesting thing that happens along here that he says that he brings out in these numbers. He says the only region where evangelicals decreased, can you guess? The only region of the United States where evangelical church has decreased is where? You're sitting in it. The South. The South is the only region of the United States where the evangelical church has decreased. Now let me tell you something, that makes total sense to me. That makes total sense to me. Why? Nominalism is all about using the church for personal gain. That's what nominalism is. It's using the church for personal gain. Business connections, social influence, friends. Using the church for personal gain. That's nominalism. Christian in name only. So it makes sense that nominal Christians will work their way into the church that provides the greatest cultural benefit. In the South, The Lutheran church doesn't have a big footprint. The Methodist church doesn't have a huge footprint. The Reformed church doesn't have a huge footprint in the South. What does have a huge footprint in the South? Baptists and other evangelical denominations have a huge footprint in the South. And so it makes absolute sense that if you live in the South and you're a nominal Christian, that you're going to be part of a evangelical church. And I think that in the past, the pastors, blinded by the three D's, what are the three D's that blind pastors from preaching the gospel? Buildings, budget, and bodies. I believe that in the past, that in the South, even in evangelical churches where we believe that the Bible is the highest authority, that Jesus alone is our salvation, that even in the South in evangelical churches, that pastors would not preach the gospel, but would rather tickle the ears of their listeners so that they can build big, huge buildings and amass large budgets and look out and see all the bodies. But that is coming to an end. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord that is coming to an end. The cultural cost of being Christian is beginning to outweigh the cultural benefits. And it's just beginning to happen here, but it's already happened all over the United States and around the world. If you live outside of the Bible Belt, it is not cool to be a Christian. And it is increasingly uncool to be a Christian in the Bible Belt. Something is happening in the church in America. It's terrifying and it's exciting. So who or what is causing this? If Ed Stetzer is right, and he says this, Christianity is losing and will continue to lose its home field advantage. No one can or should deny this. However, the numerical decline of self-identified American Christianity is more of a purifying bloodletting than it is an arrow to the heart of the church. If Ed Stetzer is right, and I believe he is, then who or what is causing this decline? I believe that God is responsible for the decline of Christianity in America. Now let me make sure that I caveat that by saying cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity. God is strengthening and purifying his church.
Amen.
I believe that that is what Peter had in mind when he wrote this passage. I believe that Peter was looking out over a church who was being persecuted. It's unpopular at that time. This is not systematic. The government is lopping off heads. No, it's not that yet. What is happening when Peter writes this letter, what is happening in the church, is that people are rolling their eyes at Christians. People are not inviting Christians to their weddings. People are not hiring Christians. I think that that's happening here. I think it's happening in the United States. I think it will happen here in the South. But let me say this. The first thing in your bulletin, the first note says, suffering in the Christian experience is not strange. But let me tell you what is strange. That for hundreds of years, God would allow Christians to experience a reprieve from suffering. That's the strange thing. Is that for hundreds of years in the United States, Christians have not suffered. So what's happening is that we are now coming in line with reality. God has removed his protective hand. And now we're coming more in line with what the Bible says will happen. And you can ask God why he allows the United States to experience a lack of suffering. And I don't think that it's because of faith. I don't think that we can look back on the church of the 1950s and say that it was more faithful than the church is today. John Piper, who I owe a lot of credit for this sermon, said, I grew up in the 1950s and the 1960s. I grew up in that church. And I can promise you that those were not the glory days. He says in that time that every member of the Ku Klux Klan was in the church. I don't know why God would allow the church to be filled with nominal Christians. I don't know why. I just know that that time is drawing to an end. Look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Pray, Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts. I pray, God, that you would draw us to repentance. I pray, Father, that you would help us to persevere through suffering as it purifies us individually and your church corporately. Father, to this we say your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. What we see in 1 Peter is that God uses suffering to refine his church. God uses suffering to refine his church. Look at what Peter says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now Peter uses those same two words, fiery trial, in the context of testing your faith in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is what? Tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's doubling back on what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The fiery trial is what refines your faith. God uses the fire of trials to test the faith of Christians. He uses these tests individually to refine us, each of us. Each of us, as trials and temptations and suffering comes, those of us who are following Jesus, those who are born again, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who are convictional Christians, when God allows suffering in our lives, we become more dependent upon Him. The weeds are rooted out of the garden through suffering. Individually, God is refining us, our faith, strengthening our faith, so that at the end time, the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified, and we will share in that glory. Yeah. He connects the two here. He says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a connection between your willingness to rejoice in your suffering now and your opportunity to rejoice when God, when Jesus' glory is revealed. There's a connection. Peter's word to the Christians is persevere. Hang in there. Remain faithful. God uses suffering to refine individuals. it produces in us a deeper dependence on God. But he also uses suffering for corporate refinement, meaning that he refines the church universal and he refines the church local through suffering. What do I mean by that? There are many, many people. We're seeing the numbers here. We're seeing a great falling away of nominal Christians. Praise the Lord. The middle is going away. The lukewarm are going away. Praise the Lord for that. God is using suffering to do that. It is no longer culturally cool to be called a Christian. It no longer earns you points in the workplace to be a Christian. Well, what church are you part of? Said no employer ever today. Boy, I'd like to hire you, but you're not a Christian. Said no employer ever today. It no longer earns you points in culture to be a Christian. And God is using that. And God, so here's what happens. So people used to get credit and get points by coming and being here and being seen and being able to talk to their friends at the restaurant and in their job places. Hey, did you hear what Pastor Smith said, or Reverend Smith said on Sunday? Yeah, but my pastor said this, and somehow boost their points. This doesn't happen anymore. And instead, life gets hard. Life's always been hard, but you sort of hang on to the title Christianity because it gives you some sort of credit. Well, now it doesn't give you any credit. And now it actually causes some suffering in your life. And people walk away. And that's what we're seeing in the church. God is refining the church. God is refining our church. God is refining his church. Jesus spoke a lot of parables that were agricultural in nature because they could relate to that. They could understand. And what comes to my mind, what I see agriculturally in this passage is that God is currently pruning back the bushes.
Yep.
Pruning off the dead vines, the dead branches, the dead leaves. And while you look around at the ground, you see so many that used to be on the bush now on the ground. If you would look at the bush, you would see it's healthier, yep, and stronger, and more beautiful than ever before. Peter describes suffering in six different ways. And just so you know, if you're looking at your watch and you're looking at the outline, you can draw a line between number 6 and number 1. So we're going to go through the first 6, how Peter describes suffering, and then next week we'll come back and look at how we are to respond to suffering. Peter describes suffering as fiery trials. We've already talked about that. It gives you an idea, a sense of how God works in your life. That is not a pleasant thing. A fiery trial is not a pleasant thing to experience. It insinuates that some melting happens, some suffering, some pain happens, and the dross rises to the surface so that it can be scraped off. In the same way, God is causing suffering in your life, allowing you to suffer, so that your faith, when it's presented on the last day, will result in the praise and glory of our God.
Yeah.
Number 2, Peter describes Christian suffering as sharing in Christ's sufferings. My wife told me this week, she said, we want to rise with Christ in glory on Sunday, but we don't want to hang with him on Friday. We want to bask in the glory the resurrection. And that Jesus, clothed in white, radiant in beauty, victorious. But like Peter, like the other apostles, we're nowhere around on Friday. We don't want to hang with them. Romans 5:3, Paul says, do you not know? I'll ask you, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his, yes, glory or death? Yes. Death. Death. What you just witnessed today, the baptism of two young people, what you witnessed there is people being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And if we've been baptized into his death, how much more will we be baptized into his resurrection? But the death comes first. The glory comes later. We want the glory now. We want the glory days when everybody was a Christian. We want the glory without the death. Or as one of my favorite rappers says, we want the cross, and we want the crown without the cross. But Jesus tells us that anyone who would come after him, not just pastors, not missionaries, not like a super Christian, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and come follow me. Jesus is calling people to hang with him on a daily basis. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. It could happen immediately. I'll give another shot like last week. It could happen now. It didn't happen. It could happen at any moment. Glory, resurrection. Could happen any moment, but what he's looking for now is people who will hang with him today.
Amen.
What do you think it means to take up your cross daily? Well, the cross was not a gold emblem when Jesus hung upon it.
That's right.
It wasn't a cool accessory that you hang around your neck. It was the most shameful symbol. The most gruesome form of torture. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Maybe there needs to be fewer gold crosses and more blood stains. Number three, Peter describes Christian suffering as insults for the name of Christ. You know, up to this point in our nation's history, this risk has been low. I'm sure in certain pockets, in certain groups, that the risk of being insulted for the name of Jesus was high, but for the most part, few people were mocked or ridiculed for bearing the name of Christ. But not so now. Listen, you just watch the news. You just look at Facebook. You read the articles. And the truth is that you and I have to get outside of our bubble. You have to look at what's going on outside of Ferris and Ellis County. You have to look at what's going on outside of Texas. I heard that things are happening in California that are pretty brutal for Christians. You have to look outside of the Bible Belt to see what we will face at some point in our future. And if I look back over the last 5 years, the way that we have progressed, or as I would say, regressed, it's alarming to me. And I definitely believe that Christians in Texas will suffer, and in fact are suffering now. Number four, he describes it as suffering as a Christian. By the way, there's references in your bulletin to show you where I'm getting these from. I've realized that I've not shown you in Scripture. In verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. And now in verse 16, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. The word Christian began as a derogatory term. You know why? Because our King was mocked and shamed and hung naked upon a cross. And so to be called a little Christ was an insult. To suffer as a little Christ, as a term, Christian. And I believe that we're quickly returning to that. So when it's no longer easy to be a Christian, when it's no longer easy, when you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, when you're suffering as a Christian, the uncommitted, the nominal, walk away. It's happening all over the place. Look, if you go to Wisconsin, where I was in August, you go to Seattle, where I was in August, no one feels guilty about not going to church. No one feels social pressure to be seen at church. People are more likely to be seen at the dog park in Seattle than at church. Look, that pressure is gone in most of the United States. And it's going here. Number five, judgment of God. Not like condemnation. He says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Where? At the household of God? Where is that? It's us. It's the church. Judgment begins at the church. But listen, this is not condemnation. There's a different word used for condemnation than for judgment. What's happening here? What's happening is that God is purifying his church in preparation for the final judgment, where those who do not believe the gospel will experience his condemnation. Look at what Peter says here. He says it twice, actually. Verse 17 and 18. He says, it's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of those who are nominal and have walked away? If the righteous is scarcely saved, or we can translate that scarcely saved to saved through difficulty, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? God is purifying his church through suffering. Number six, suffering is according to God's will. Maybe we don't have this line.
Yeah, you do.
Suffering according to God's will. You know, there's another form of Christianity that seems to be doing well here. In the United States, it seems to be growing. And yet it's completely contradictory to what Peter says here. That form of Christianity is known as the Word of Faith movement. It teaches that it's not God's will for you to suffer, that it's your lack of faith. It teaches you that what God wants for you and what God wills for you is that you would claim health and wealth and prosperity. And yet the New Testament is full of exhortations just like this one. So here's what I see happening. When the culture has shifted and it's no longer cool to be a Christian, some churches are reverting to this idea that God wants to bless you beyond what you could possibly imagine, and that if you would just lay claim to those blessings, you would have them. And so it's the carrot with the stick. No longer are our churches being flooded by pastors who are preaching the truth of the gospel. The Bible says that in the end times that, and we may not be in the end times. Jesus may belabor 2,000 years, but the authors of the New Testament thought they were in the end times. It says that in the end times that people will gather around them men who will say the things that they want to say. That is absolutely happening in the United States. There are too many false teachers to name. But if you want to find out if the person that you're listening to is just tickling your ears, then go Google search Word of Faith Movement. And if your pastor, your preacher, your author is on there, then you need to run. You need to run. Would you honestly want the opposite to be true? That suffering in your life is outside of God's will. Would you want that? Would you want to live that life where you think, man, this cancer that took my daughter is somehow outside of God's control? See, people will object, well, Brian, how can you say that was God's will? And I would say, how can you say that it wasn't? Why would you deprive me of the hope that I have that God is in control of my life? Of every aspect of my life. You mean that there's an aspect of your life that God is not sovereign and in control of? That somehow you're just at the whim of the universe. And yet that's exactly what these wolves in sheep clothing speak. Is that God is not in control of your life and your suffering. He doesn't want your suffering. He doesn't use your suffering. If you just have faith. I am so thankful. I am so thankful for what God is doing in the United States. I'm thankful for what He's doing in this church. Because in a world that is hurting and longing for real, longing for authenticity, longing for something that speaks truth, nominal Christians just get in the way. Nominal Christians do more to hurt the gospel than they do to help it. And I'm so thankful that God would use suffering to bring judgment to the church, to refine the church, to bring out the impurities of the church and leave behind it a more faithful, a stronger, more resilient church in its place. Maybe you're sitting there hearing what I'm saying about Christian suffering and thinking, I don't get it. I don't experience suffering as a Christian. I don't know what you're talking about. It may be that God is simply protecting you. It's possible that God has simply put His hedge of protection around you and got you in a bubble. Then again, it could be that no one else knows that you are a Christian. If no one ever rolls their eyes at you, if no one ever sort of mocks you, pushes you away, it's possible that they have no idea that you follow Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that the world hated Him, and in the same way, it will hate His followers. And in fact, He says, woe to you if every man speaks well of you. If everyone loves you, if everyone likes you, no one ignores you at the gym. No one spreads rumors about you. No one lies about you. Then it's possible that you are part of the nominal rather than the convictional. Jesus says if you want to find true life, real purpose, real joy, that the way you find it is by laying it down for him. But whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Think what that looks like in today's life. If someone wants Jesus, they want to get out of hell, they don't want to suffer God's condemnation, and so they come and they call themselves a Christian, and they can say with their mind, Jesus is Lord. But when they walk out the door, they feel a need and a desire to protect their life, their reputation. And so they sort of walk passively when it comes to Christ. You know, if they're in a majority in the office and someone else brings up a topic that has to do with Christ or the Bible, then they might weigh in just enough so that their input is looked upon as contributing and uplifting to them. But they would never be the minority voice. They would never be the one that speaks up for Christ when everyone is speaking against him. They want to protect their life. And what Jesus says is that if that's you, then you lose it. Not in a physical way. It's not that you die. It's that your life doesn't count. Doesn't count. Doesn't count for what? For God's glory. We've been given a life to live for his glory. And when we try to protect our life, and try to protect ourselves and our reputation, we lose it. Is God calling you to do hard things? Uncomfortable things? Unpopular things? Is he giving you hard words to say? Uncomfortable words to say? Unpopular words to say? If not, perhaps you aren't following as closely as you think. Perhaps you aren't listening as closely as you should. I invite you to repent, to turn, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Lord.
Amen.
And let me close with the words of one of my favorite pastors, Charles Spurgeon. Says, you tell me there are no persecutions now. Ah, indeed. Perhaps if you followed Christ more fully, you would find out there were. We offer this time of response as the worship team comes back. Singing a song, Thy Will. Can you say that? Honestly. Thy will be done. Jesus is calling people to die. And in that death, to live. So few of us in the United States have ever tasted that life because we've been unwilling to taste the death. As we stand and sing, it's a time for you to search your own heart. Are you down with Jesus on Sunday, but don't want to hang on Friday? Repent. Turn from that sin. It's an invitation to find life.